Please stand for the reading of the Gospel. It comes from Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now would you please pray with me as we send out our children for their lessons? Go in peace, grow in mind and in body, and grow in the knowledge that you are loved by God and by his people.
Wait for the mass exodus. It's full, like 40% of the church at this point that leaves right as I'm about to come up, so not the best start. Hi, everyone. My name is Stephen Hand. I'm one of the folks that gets to preach here sometimes. Last time I spoke, I referred to myself as part of the B team, and I was gently chastised by our rector. By the way, rector, for those of you that didn't grow up in this tradition or something, it's just a fancy way of saying lead pastor. And you might ask yourself, why don't we say lead pastor or something like that? I think we like to be fancy. But our pastor Jed said, there is no B team. And he's absolutely right. Unfortunately, what he didn't realize is that opens the door up for me then naming what my own team is. And so if you'll go, I think right now I'm leaning towards something along the names of like Echo Tango, Auxiliary Platform for Strategic Narrative Dissemination. I'm working on a patch, Bravo Strike Force 3. And Joanna, if you're here, I think we can get like jackets, you know, like the 80s Planet Hollywood jackets, and get those put on. So joke's on him. That's what happens. So we can go back to the passage now. I won't make you all look at that. I think it's a pretty sharp patch. So, but that said, I'm in a slightly unusual circumstance in the sense that because I don't preach regularly, you know, sometimes it's a month or two, I get to kind of chew on the passage for a while more than just, you know, say a week. And so I spent a while thinking about this week, our lectionary and things like that. And then I spoke to some people and got some maybe gentle feedback that was along the lines of, hey, you know, make sure that you're preaching what you need to be. Because ultimately, anyone that comes up here, right, myself, Jed, Amy, Joanna, Colby, someone had to be last. Anyone that comes up here needs to really be conveying what God wants us to hear, right? It's not what I want to tell you, even though I'd like to think I have some good things to say. My children certainly don't agree. But it's not what I want to tell you, it's what God is speaking to us through the Spirit here. So I threw out the entire sermon about midway through last week and started over. So bear with me. But that said, as I was thinking about it, I think it is timely because, I am the father of three little girls, 9-year-old, 4-year-old, 2-year-old. And I think we've all been watching what's happening in Central Texas, all the things going on there. I'm also a water engineer, so there's kind of a double element of I fully understand what went wrong and why it went wrong and all that. But in that point, it's just been a hard week. It's been a hard couple days for all of us, I think. I don't think I'm alone in saying that. Sorry. And as we think about that, and we think about our emotions that come with that, the sorrow, confusion, helplessness, all those different things, I think that raises some questions about God for us. It raises some questions about who God is, what he cares about, and it kind of brings to a head this tension, right? This theological tension that, okay, I know this about God. I know God loves us, or at least the Bible says he does. But then things like this happen. And it's not even easy in the sense that it's a human tragedy where we can just point to people and say, yeah, people choose evil things. This is a natural thing. This is just part of the world we live in, part of the system that God made. So I hope today that we can kind of think about that, digest that, and reflect on it a little bit. So let me pray, and we'll dive on in. So, well, merciful Father, who has taught us in your holy word that you do not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men, look with pity upon the sorrows of your servants. Remember them, O Lord, in mercy. Nourish their souls with patience. Comfort them with a sense of your goodness. Lift up your countenance upon them. Give them peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, we're going to start off in Amos, and we're going to take things chronologically. I actually really like Amos. It's a good book. Amos is, depending on where you date Joel, is the oldest of the writing prophets. That is, the books that we have named after people, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, all the fun names. So his ministry is taking place around kind of mid-century 700s B.C., so this is pretty early on, and I always appreciate going after Joanna when she preaches the Old Testament because she's forgotten more about it than I know. And so we talked a little bit about the history of the kings and the history of the nation of Israel, right? We have a united kingdom, and then it splits after Solomon, and you basically get the south, Judah, the north, Israel. And they both stumble coming out of the gates pretty wildly. It's in my own. I had an NIV study Bible when I was a kid, and I remember distinctly, this was mid-90s to early 2000s, so it had some, funky neon colors, too, and it had this table that listed all the kings of Israel and Judah, and next to them it just said, bad, good, very bad, kind of bad, good, bad, and if you look down the list of Israel, it's mostly just bad, 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 very bad, bad. And so we come to a particular period here. This is the reign of Jeroboam II. This is actually arguably the most prosperous time in the history of the kingdom of northern Israel. We have a lot of archaeological findings. It's always pottery because everything else disintegrates. But we have a lot of pottery scattered throughout the area that speaks to Jeroboam. It has his inscription, things like that. It's pretty easy to date him. And it's a period of actual real prosperity for the northern kingdom. They're doing great. They're on a high. Everything's awesome. And then along comes Amos to bring him down to earth. Because at this point, as part of God's relationship with his people, he said, hey, there's certain standards. There's a certain way I want you to live, a certain way that I want you to live that applies to all nations, applies to all people. It isn't uniquely Israel. But then there's also some things that uniquely I want you to do. And if you go back in the book of Amos, it's basically a long summary of why they haven't been doing those things. They haven't been taking care of the vulnerable people that God cares about. They haven't been living in a way that measures up to God's standards. So God uses this example in Amos of the plumb line. If you read it in the NRSV or the ESV, it says plumb even more. It's like the plumb line is plumb because we're plumb and you need to be plumb against the plumb line. And I'm an engineer, so I can respect that. And apart from being a really weird drinking game in seminary, maybe, where you take a shot every time he says plum, don't do that. Please don't do that. I think someone could die. I think there's a reason the text repeats it so much, right? For those of you that don't know what a plumb line is, my apologies if this is condescending to anyone. It's basically a string with a weight hanging at the end, right? You hold it up, and gravity tightens the string and keeps it plumb, right? 90 degrees perfectly from the ground. And this is the core of ancient building, right? If you build your walls and they're slightly off, they collapse and kill you while you're sleeping. Pro tip. So God is really clear. This is imagery that would be there to them. You could think of it like a T, right? A perfect right angle square. Here is the standard. And God is repeating this. Amos is repeating this to really emphasize that, hey, I have a standard. This is the standard. Do you know what the standard is? It's a standard. Are you meeting the standard? No. And so he goes through. And this is God reminding Israel how they have failed to live in light of what he calls them to do, what he wants them to do. And so the response to this is the priest in the north tattles. He goes to the king and he says, hey, this guy Amos is coming in here and he's saying that we're all going to die and it's bad and it's really bumming out the entire kingdom. Make him leave. You know, it's a very, if you don't like it here, you can just get out. No political commentary there. Just apparently that lasts for a long time. But, so then he tries to call out Amos, and he says, what are you doing here? You're just here to make money. You're just here to exploit us. You're just here. Because that is what a lot of prophets in the Near East would do, right? They were basically these professional people that would go around telling people what they wanted to hear as oracles, right? And then they get their money, and they move on. And Amos's response to this is to say, I'm a shepherd, and I grow fig trees. And I'm not even from here. I was just moseying along in my field, hanging out with my sheep, and God said, go to the northern kingdom. So I did it. So the response is, you think I'm here trying to cash in? Who is paying me? Where did I get all this training? No, this is not what I thought I'd be doing. This is not what I thought I would be called to do. But nonetheless, I'm here. And in fact, there is judgment coming upon you. He doubles down. He describes in very graphic detail what's going to happen to the people, their children, all these things, right? And this ultimately leads to, we have historical, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity in like the 720s-ish BC by the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And they're scattered, right? They're just out there, gone, done. It happens. So, God has a standard. Israel fails to measure up to it. He sends them into captivity. He destroys that nation, essentially. And about 140 years later, I think it's like the late 600s, the same thing would ultimately happen to the southern kingdom of Judah, right? They would go into the Neo-Babylonian Empire and go into captivity there. So, zoom back out. Amos 7, what are we saying here? Well, God has a standard. He cares about the standard. He cares. God is not the God of deism, where he's apart, looking in, he sets the world in motion, and then he just nopes on out. He cares. He cares what his people do collectively, but he also cares what we do individually. It's not either or, it's both and. And again, we see this injustice and God demands a response. So then, let's pivot to Luke now, the Good Samaritan. I'm going to be honest, I'm something of a preaching hipster. I saw the Good Samaritan and I really didn't want to preach it. Everyone knows the Good Samaritan, right? Like, everyone. That's one of those, there are a couple things from the Bible, right, that, like, even if you didn't grow up in church, even, it's just part of the cultural milieu. It's just permeating out there, right? Everyone knows the story of the Good Samaritan. In fact, we have laws. They're called Good Samaritan laws, things like that, right? So I was like, I didn't want to do it. But to be honest, there's a reason why it resonates with everyone. There's a reason why Jesus spoke this way, because you remember it. It sticks with you, right? It's impactful. It's very vivid. There's a reason why so much of Jesus' ministry is done in parables, right? It's something, a little story, a little vignette, that you can get the core of really fast. You can remember it. but gives you something to kind of chew on, reflect on, think about, do all of those things. So, if in Amos 7 we're seeing what God's standard is, I think we could say in Luke 10 we're seeing how that cashes out, right? How are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to look like? So, you get this guy, he comes up to Jesus, teacher of the law, and he says, you know, how do I get it right? Summarize the law for me. And Jesus, in classic Jesus fashion, kind of does the judo and uses his own words against him and is like, you're the expert in the law, you tell me. And he actually says what in other passages in scripture in the Gospels Jesus summarizes. He summarizes it really well. He says, you know, essentially, love God with everything in you, in totality, body, spirit, soul, mind, strength, all of it, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the core of what God calls us to do, right? That's the central principle from which we can derive all the other commandments, how we're supposed to act. That's the nucleus, right, from which everything springs. As an aside, our middle school students are in here, so. If you're not in middle school, you won't get it, but that's okay. It's not for you. So, Jesus is going through and he's explaining this. He says, you're right. And then the teacher of the law is kind of like, well, that's tough, loving everyone. So, well, who's my neighbor, right? Like, I don't like the guy that lives behind me, but the guy that lives to the side of me, solid dude. Like, I'd help him out in a jam. And so Jesus goes into the story of the Good Samaritan, right? It's important to note, via Amos, the northern kingdom of Israel, that is ultimately what becomes Samaria. The region of Samaria is what was left over from the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom becomes the region of Judea. So it's important to note that when he's telling the story, he says a man is walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's in Judea. That's not in the northern kingdom. That's not in Samaria. That's smack dab in the heart of the Jewish people. And so he says he's walking down the road, and these people come up, they jump him, they mug him, they beat him, they leave him left for dead. And it's important to note here, too, this was a real thing that happened. This is the ancient world. When you traveled, you were oftentimes taking your life into your own hands, right? There is no police, there's no security or anything. You're out in the wild. If someone murders you, they're not going to catch them. It's just not going to happen. So this is something that could actually happen to you. It's a very vivid thing, right? We think of this like some weird thing, like, right, if you were like walking to school and like people beat you up and left you for dead, that'd be in the national news, right? This happened every day. So they leave him for dead, and first walks by a priest, right? This is the guy that spends his entire life representing the people before God. He knows the rules, he knows the law, he knows the standards, and he just walks on by. And maybe there's some things that we could unpack if I had more time and this was a 45-minute long sermon place, but I think you all appreciate that it's not. There's some things with cleanliness and stuff like that that you can kind of wrap around. But really, the point of the story is the priest walks by. Then we have a Levite. This is kind of essentially the caste of people that served the priests. They served in the religious setting. They would compose religious music. They would play music in the temples. These are kind of like the religious authorities apart from the priests themselves, right? That's what the tribe of Levi, the Levites, did. And again, same thing happens. Now we have a Samaritan walking through. Again, not going to get into it, but essentially the Samaritans and the Judeans hate each other. They're the worst. Cats and dogs, water and oil, no bueno. And the reason I mentioned earlier that this is in Judea, and I think that's important, is because the Samaritan is the stranger here. He is out of his context. He's traveling for some reason. He's the stranger. He's the sojourner. He's not supposed to be here. He is, by every typical definition of neighbor, not the neighbor, right? And he stops, and he helps him, bandages him up. He takes him to a place to stay. He pays for everything. He leaves money with the man and says, hey, I'm going to come back, right? This is, you know, I'm not going to like fly back to my destination. I got to travel back on this exact same road. When I swing back by, if this money isn't enough to cover it, I'll give you more. So he does essentially everything that one can do in this situation. And Jesus ends this parable and he says, who do you think was this man's neighbor? And I imagine the teacher of the law does the like, Samaritan, I guess, kind of thing, right? The petulant, I don't want to say it, but it's true, right? That's who his neighbor is. And what Jesus is doing here is he's explaining a little bit of what neighbor is, but I think we can also unpack this a little bit. And, you know, I don't want to get into the here's how to be a good Samaritan, because I think that does a little bit of violence to the text. But I do think in this we see how God is calling us to live, right? He's saying, okay, if this is the core of the law, to love God in your entirety, with every part of you, and to love your neighbor as yourself, this is how that cashes out, right? This is the example, what the Samaritan does. He's defined by compassion, not by a category. It's a very broadening circle, right? Not only is this man not his neighbor physically, he's not his neighbor really in any sense of the word, and in fact, it's his enemy. These people hate these people. Montagues and the Capulets. Pew, pew. Hatfields and McCoys. Those were gentle bullets. Don't worry. This is still church. And so there's a tension here, right, that we see. And I want to get back to a little bit about what I was talking about earlier, because now we have this data, right? I like to think of the Bible as data. I'm an engineer. But it's data. It tells us about God, right? Gives us an impression of who we are, who God is, all those things, right? When we read the Bible is really one extended reflection upon who is God, who are we, that is the people, what is God's creation, and how do all of these things gel? How do they mesh? What do they look like together? So this is telling us God is loving, he's just, he cares about things, right? He cares about this random guy that's not even, that is, in fact, by the Jewish standard, worshiping him wrong, right? I mean, he's on Mount Gerizim. The nerve, right? That's not Jerusalem. And so here's this guy that, by kind of a worldly standard, God has no reason to care about as we think about it. But Jesus is really clear. No, this is the person I'm going to talk about. And we see in that, I think, what as I've reflected on the passage, is the challenge of the Christian life, of the invitation to participate in the divine life. That's what it means, right? To know God, to love God, Jesus, is he is inviting you into the eternal life and fellowship that he already had. We don't need to exist. God could have just moseyed on without us, but he didn't. He invites us to participate. And so we walk on this razor's edge, right? The narrow, straight and narrow path. And I don't mean that in an ethical sense. I don't mean that, like, yeah, there's a lot of things you don't want to do. There's a lot of things you do want to do. That's true. But I mean that in the sense of holding some of these things in tension, right? Jesus is how I can help think of this, right? So we have these tensions. God is just, but there is suffering, right? God is all-powerful, yet he restrains himself, apparently, in things, right? We are called to live in this way, but think another way, right? There are all of these tensions. And Jesus is in and of himself one of those tensions, right? He is both God and man. In his humiliation, that is to say, he comes down to the earth. He does not remove divinity from himself ever. That's heresy. No, he doesn't remove it. He just takes on the nature of man as well. So he exists. Jesus exists in this kind of liminal space that we have at all times. We're not there, we're not there, we're kind of in between. He holds that tension. And what he invites us to do is come into that tension with him. So then, what can we say? I think one of the answers to what's the deal with all this suffering? What does it look like? Why does it exist? Is to say that Jesus doesn't really explain away suffering. He doesn't fix it. He comes in alongside us and suffers with us. That is the nature of the suffering servant. Another contradiction, right? He is king, yet servant, right? All these things that are in tension, the both and. And so what then does that mean for us? How do we, as individuals, as the church, as the people that are called to be the people of God, live with these tensions, with this data? And I think one thing is the Bible's really specific when it uses the language of body, right? We are Christ's body. Paul says, yeah, some people are a toe, some people are a heel, some people are a finger, some people are a, my four-year-old's not here, a bottom. And that's okay. We all have our role to play. And I think that's one of the organizing principles that we learn about God that is different than maybe how we would do it, right? Is that God isn't a God that fixes things immediately. He doesn't just wave his hand and things go away. He invites us into the work to participate. He doesn't stay alienated from us and far afield. He personally comes. Second person of the Trinity, Jesus, comes to be with us, to do all of the things, to walk that razor's edge, and then he invites us to essentially just come partner with it. Come partner with him. Come abide in that. Graft ourselves to that. In a sense, the work is already done, and we're just called to exist in that work in the kind of grand scheme of things. But in the immediate sense, we are called to participate. We are called to be the hands and legs, the feet, all of these things to the world around us. We are called to be the Good Samaritan, to put not too fine a point on it. And so what I would say is, when you feel these things, you see these things happening in the world, not just in Central Texas. I mean, the world's a pretty crappy place to be in at times right now. What do we do with that? And I would encourage you, don't become numb to it. I think that what you're feeling is, in and of itself, a good thing. I think that's how God feels, after a fashion, right? When you feel hurt, angry, upset, all of these things, that's good. Do then. From that, don't just stay stagnant, but do. If you feel called to help in some way, shape, or form, do that. That is what God calls us to do, to participate in the work of the church. I think God calls us to be present to those that are suffering, right? So much the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. God comes in and stays with us. He partners with us, and he's just near to us. He's near to the brokenhearted, is what Scripture says. And that presence in and of itself is the ministry of the church. That's what we are called to do. Another thing I would say is be honest with God. There are people in this church that are much better at the Psalms than I am, but there's something in the neighborhood of like 55 or 60 Psalms that are Psalms of lament. That are basically Psalms of people going, this sucks, I don't like it, make it not suck. Paraphrase. I think David may have one of those. Judge me, O Lord, for it sucks. But I think we're called to just sit in that, to abide in that. And I think we're called to engage with God in that, to not answer those questions ourselves, to not do those things, but just to be, to let the Holy Spirit work in us, and to see, and from that experience, from what we understand and what we see, to move forward in light of that. As we finish up the sermon, I think one of the parts of our liturgy that gets the least attention and is, I actually think, one of the most important is the prayers of the people, right? This is an opportunity that we, as the church, as this local church, come before God and just ask for help. We say, hey, we're struggling. Help us do these things. And in that, we are also part of the church, capital C, Catholic. There's a little asterisk there. You don't have to worry. There's no Pope here yet. But this universal church, right, that we are all a part of, and we are just this one little instance of, we come together as the body of Christ to come before God, to pray and to ask. So I'd encourage you in this time, like, lean into that. Really think about what we're praying. Feel those. Let those be kind of a vehicle by which, I think it's really easy to, like, we resonate with song and emotion, so people can cut loose, you know. It's okay, raise your hands when we're singing, it's fine. But in those prayers, try to view it the same way, right? Try to view that as a vehicle by which you can express these things that we do. We do them for a reason, and I think they are helpful. And I would just remind you that if you are confused, if you're heavy-hearted, you're not failing, you're not odd, that's not a mistake that you've made. And that also doesn't mean that God doesn't care, that God doesn't see it, that God doesn't know. I think what we're called to be is just abiding in that ache until the time when ultimately we believe that there will be no more tears, there will be no more heartache, and all of these things. And so we live as best we can with what we have in this time, ultimately trusting in Jesus. Amen.